We turn to the book of Ruth this evening, bringing this series to a conclusion. And if you've been with us from the start, and nearly everybody has here, then we have seen progression from night to night. It's not a series of assorted sermons, but one ties into the other. The sermon one night prepares the way for the message the night following. I'd like to begin in verse 16, where Ruth is speaking. She nails her colors to the mast. She is now going to advise Naomi as to how she stands with God. She will give an answer for herself. Every soul needs to do that. You need to know how you stand with God. Whether you have God's peace, whether your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, whether you're a child of the King and bound for glory, that is the privilege of the Christian. Verse 16, Ruth makes an entreaty. She directs her appeal to Naomi. Naomi, who has been so insistent that Ruth will go home again, along with Orpah. Now she says here, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." She means every word. Everything she says is born of deepest conviction. It comes with red hot force and meaning. And that's why she tacks on that bit at the end. They say, "The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." That's a style of making a solemn oath, a solemn undertaking before God Almighty, that not in the pain of death and hell will this soul go back on what is said. So that's strong commitment. Verse 18. Naomi picked up on the message. The penny dropped. No question. No question about it. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they too went, and we can read it quite with entitlement. They too went on. That's the emphasis I would like to bring in tonight. They went on until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. What excitement there was! What a stir! Market day in the local town will bring great crowds and a lot of hubbub and noise and so on. Even shouting. Maybe music. And it's that kind of thing. No sooner than these two weary, worn, I imagine they're bound to be way worn by this time, climbing the long, long hills to get up to Bethlehem and arriving there. What a commotion occurs in Bethlehem. All the city was moved, and people are going to tell their friends, "Come and see, come and see." This is Naomi. She's got back. And they said, "Is this Naomi peering into her face, looking at her countenance? The lines of sorrow mark her face. I suppose her back is stooped. She's felt the heavy weight of life's burdens. She has come through the deepest valley. And that has impacted on her very appearance. People who knew her 10 years ago, 15 years ago, are saying, can this be Naomi now? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country, or out of the field of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. Let's keep our Bibles open. We'll ask for the help of the Lord. I'd like you to pray tonight. Pray. Oh, you've prayed on past nights. I'm thankful for that. But I invite you to pray tonight. I really seek your prayers that special help may be given now. O our Father, abide with us, cover us all beneath the shadow of thy wing. Bless the testimony in this house. Use thy servant, encourage him immensely in the work. Lay liberally to his hand. Grant that he may know thy guidance and thy help and the breath of God upon him, the elders of the church, the rest of the office bearers, and those who take the lead in the work among the young. We thank thee for the rank and file membership and all who come regularly in any case. We praise thee for the testimony of Christ. Lord, our prayer is, and we think of the ongoing work, establish this witness. Use thy word. Send us a great time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And we ask that all over this country, hearts will be stirred, and thy servants who are laboring faithfully with the word of God in front of them, that they may know again the touch of thy hand. Lord, I cry to thee tonight. I pray for wisdom. Wisdom that I do not have in the understanding of thy word. Take me away back, Lord, into those ancient times. Open my eyes tonight. Give to me the understanding of thy word. And above all else, Lord, I pray for thy mind. I pray for the mind of God this evening as we look into the scripture truth. O Lord, by thy Holy Spirit, speak to us. Revive thy work in our lives. Bless us in our families. We pray for husbands and wives, and for children, and for the wider family circle. O God, work in our time. And for the neighborhood, we pray for Kilkeel and countryside, oh, for miles around about. Lord, speak to hearts. We pray that over the hills and the valleys there may come the sound of an abundance of rain. Lord, hear prayer tonight and grant help. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've come so far in the history as to learn that out of the three valiant pilgrims who set out at the start to leave the fields of Moab and head out for Bethlehem, that only two of them, Naomi and Ruth, had the steadfast determination to get there, the steadfast determination to ply on until they would get to Bethlehem. That much appears in verse 19. So they too, and let me read it in the way that I have suggested, so they too went on until they came to Bethlehem. Ruth in particular applied on doggedly in spite of all the difficulties in her way. She battled against every contrary influence. She overcame every brickbat that the devil hurled at her. And the wind was in her face every day as she made her way to Bethlehem. You could just sum up the difficulties. And then you begin to appreciate the stand that she took, the determination that she had. How she resists the strenuous efforts of Naomi to drive her back. There is Naomi heaping one discouragement after another on Ruth. One lamentation, then another, being pumped into her ear all the time. And there was a night there, was it Wednesday last? I'm not quite sure, but one of the evenings this week, I singled out the verses. Verse 8, verse 11, verse 12, verse 15. Just to summarize, in verse 8, the words are, go return, go on home, go back. That's verse 8. Then verse 11, she said, turn again, go on back. My daughters, why? Why do you want to go with me? And verse 12, the same words. Turn again, she says. There is little prospect in the future. And then when Orpha does go back, Naomi brings that up, even in the conversation she holds with Ruth, and that's verse 15. But Ruth could have gone back with all those entreaties, those directions, the plainest language coming from Naomi. She could have gone back, but she did not. Instead of that, she pressed on with single-mindedness, with that determination, that holy resolve, that she was going to Bethlehem, and to Bethlehem she would go. You remember the words of the Savior, words about discipleship, concerning that man who puts his hand to the plow. And our Lord is saying, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, Ruth, although we're talking about a different time span, yet nevertheless, Ruth is a disciple of Christ. She's pressing on with God, and there's no looking back. She would have earned the commendation of the Savior for sure. And I mentioned Orpah there. And Orpah was a very dear friend of Ruth. You can see how as sisters-in-law, that family unit, together with Naomi to be fair, they were so close together, heart with heart and friend with friend. And for Orpah to decide to go back left a terrible vacuum in Ruth's heart. It was a wrench to say goodbye, and it was a difficulty, I think, that Ruth hadn't quite foreseen. But although Orpah went back, and Naomi brought it up, I made reference there to verse 15. You see, it was like a shaft directed at her heart by the devil, I may say. Although Naomi is backslidden, a child of God, without question, but it's most regrettable that she would say such a thing. To bring this up, knowing that it hurt. It hurt Ruth tremendously because of the attachment that she had with Orpah. And she's saying here, behold, thy sister-in-law has gone back. She's gone back to her people and unto her gods. Return thou. That just seems to me like the very voice of the devil. You can go back to heaping on discouragement on top of discouragement. Let us all be careful concerning the things we say and the influence we wield. Every Christian has an influence. You want to consecrate that influence to the use of the Lord. And you pray, you should pray indeed, for a sanctified influence, that you will not in any way do the devil's work. And I want to speak a word in favor of Naomi. It would have been the last thing, I am persuaded, it would have been the last thing with her that she would ever have wanted to be so hurtful and negative and discouraging. But the backslider takes up a line in things, an attitude in ways that is far from helpful. And Naomi just shows carnality here. I can't use another word for it, and I'm searching around to find one. But I can't find anything else to say. It's just so tragic that she would say, now you can go back as well. That's the way the devil works. And Ruth might have said to her friend, I'm going. We're pals. From childhood, quite possibly, for I judge they came from the same part of the country. And I'm of the opinion that from their earliest days they knew one another. Their families were close. Perhaps as little girls they played together. And now, growing up into adult life, although they're young people still, they have retained that closeness. Until now, when the last goodbye is said, and Orpah drifts out of her life forever. It would have been the right thing for Orpah to think, my one-time friend, that dear friend of mine from my earliest days, is starting out for Zion and for the land of promise, and I mean to go too. Instead of that, as it becomes an example that Naomi wants to address and to say, there's your friend for you. But although, let me say this, although her dearest friend has gone back, and Ruth could have found it the easiest thing to go with her, she did not. But she pressed on with that singleness of purpose, determined as she was, that she would go on until she reached the hilltop of Bethlehem. And I praise God for that. And another factor to be considered, the bleak outlook that Naomi had created in regard to the future. She said, I have nothing for you. And Ruth's attitude is, no matter how black the picture is, I'm going on. I'm going on with God. I'm trusting God through thick and thin. I couldn't hold up a better example for the Christian in this congregation, for the young person. And you may be prepared for the devil to paint a very black picture betimes. For these illustrations that crop up in the life experience of Ruth are just so practically necessary for us to look at. The bleakness of the future. There's nothing. But she will trust God with nothing. And that is something the Christian has to do on occasions, to say, I'm going to trust the Lord even if I have nothing to go on but His precious and His holy word. And you couldn't get a better foundation for your faith than that. So Ruth could have gone back because of the bleakness of the horizon, but she did not. Instead of that, with that singleness of regard, she presses on toward the land of promise. And then, let me remind you that her husband died. That young man died so tragically. It was illness that brought him down to death. Ruth so faithfully, as did Orpah in her case, Ruth so faithfully nursed him to the last. Naomi says as much in verse 8. She's thankful to the Lord, and it's a big thing for her to say concerning her own sons, that Ruth and Orpah, that they both dealt so kindly with her boys, even in their last illness. Obviously then, Ruth never left her husband's bedside. She was there to soothe his brow in his fever. She spoke a word of comfort. If he had a prayer manual, if he had something from the scriptures, quite likely she read those words to him. She was a tower of strength to him at the end. And when he died, Ruth had to tear herself away from that grave in order to branch out and and say, I'm going to go to Bethlehem to the house of bread. That is an incredible decision. And Ruth could have gone back even on that account, that the grave was there. That she could hardly tear herself away from. But she did not. She pressed on with God. Then, on top of everything else, her companion, her close friend Naomi, verse 18, left off speaking. We have touched on this already during the series. It would have been of immense value for Ruth to listen to Naomi. So much had to be explained about Bethlehem that perhaps she didn't understand already. And instead of explaining to the pilgrim as they journeyed mile after mile, there's nothing but silence. And Ruth could have gone back for that reason. But she did not. I admire her tenacity, her purpose, her conviction, her dedication, how she presses on with God. And right through to the end, as she says there herself in verse 17, she anticipates getting old, even death coming. And she's saying to Naomi, where thou diest, will I die. The suggestion is, Naomi, when you were in the land of Moab, when your husband died and your two sons died, you decided you're going back to Bethlehem. But in this case, Naomi, when you die, I'll not be going back to Moab. I have taken this decision forever. I'll not be going back to Moab. Where you die, I will die. Where you will be buried, I will be buried. Ruth is buried in Bethlehem. We do not know where on those sloping hillsides her grave would be positioned. There's no marker, no headstone, no cemetery. There's no way, if we could all just travel tonight by some mysterious means and all visit the land of Israel together and even manage to call at Bethlehem. Although I have been to that place many times, I could not take you to the spot where the dust of Ruth, God's beloved servant, lies awaiting the day when the trumpet shall sound. But if I could, and I suggest that the other evening that I would do this, I think I would gather you all around the grave, and I would read these words from Hebrews chapter 11. Mind you, as I begin at verse 13, the words refer to ever so many of the Old Testament saints who ventured on with God, who left all for Christ's sake. Now the scripture says of them, these all died in faith. Hebrews 11 verse 13. I just picture myself tonight standing at the graveside of Ruth, thinking of this very stirring history in Ruth chapter 1. But instead of applying the words in verse 13 to all the saints of that period and earlier, I'm just going to speak of her and read the verse as if it applies to her only. And here is a noble lady, a fervent servant of the Lord, who died in faith. That's tremendous. She died in the faith of the gospel. She died in the faith of Christ. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that she was a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. For when she said such things, she declared plainly that she's seeking a country. And truly, if she had been mindful of that country from whence she came out, she might have had the opportunity to have returned. That's exactly what I'm saying. When Naomi dies, If Ruth had really sought the opportunity to go back, she could have had that opportunity. But the Lord shows us here in His Word that she dies in faith. She has not yet received the promises in the way of fulfillment, but she has seen them afar off. And she has embraced them. She has confessed that she is a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. And she says plainly that she seeks a country. And truly, now the Lord is saying, if she had been mindful of that country from whence she came out, if ever she had been homesick, if she had been homesick for the fields of Moab, she might have had opportunity to go back. But that's the very point I'm stressing. She had opportunity in all these times of crisis to go, but she will not. And now, in verse 16, it says, she desires a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called her God, for He has prepared for her a city. And that is a marvelous and comprehensive statement. I did give you the words the other evening. I have no hesitation in repeating them now. The words of John Bunyan. I think if we were to put up a headstone here and have some kind of inscription put on it to say, here lies the remains of Ruth the Pilgrim. She left all and did so for Jesus' sake. And she's the example to the believer in her readiness, in her constancy. She is an example to the believer in her strong and vibrant faith and for the joy that carried her on through difficulty after difficulty. And now we have the words of Bunyan. Who would true valor see? Let him come hither. One here will constant be. Come wind, come weather. There's no discouragement can make her once relent. Her first avowed intent to be a pilgrim. And as far as I'm concerned, the very things that persuaded Orpah to go back had urged Ruth on. And Ruth's admirable spirit, such as it is, was never satisfied until she got to Bethlehem. But Naomi, well, we must consider her in verse 20 there, when people bowed down and came close to her and looked into her face and saw that face of hers lined not only with age but with care and grief and anxiety and pain, saying, is this Naomi? Instantly they received the rebuke. And she said, don't call me Naomi. You can call me Mara, because the Almighty have dealt very bitterly with me. She exclaims in verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. We're very poor judges. We must not forget how it came about that the little family of Elimelech left Bethlehem at the first. Didn't we say on Sunday night it was because of the famine? Because of their anxiety, the fear for the boys, for their future. They had to leave Bethlehem. And Naomi would have said back then, and so would Elimelech, look, there's nothing here. And we're leaving our emptiness to go out to Moab, to the fullness of those plentiful fields. We're going away empty, and we're looking for the fullness that there is out there in the country of Moab. But do you see, everything has changed. It's just as if God has come in with such power that Naomi sees the world for what it is. And she says here with lamentation, when I went out, little did I realize, but I went out full. What poor judges we are. I'm talking now about God's people making spiritual judgments. Our judgment often goes astray. And what we consider fullness is sometimes emptiness. And what we consider emptiness is sometimes fullness. You may say, well, what are you talking about? What do you mean there? That's a strange remark to make. Well, it's all based on what Naomi's saying in that verse 20 and 21, when she said, I went out full. When I left Bethlehem, I didn't know it, but my heart and soul, they were full. Full with the goodness of God, if only I had the sense to see it. God's people, many of them, are going to have an awakening like that in the judgment day. There's no getting away from this. When the judgments we have made in this life have been terribly misguided and right off center, and the things we have thought are good and proper and beneficial just have proved the opposite, and they're ruinous and hurtful. They have destroyed Naomi's life and her happiness. He said then, if I had known, I was full. In other words, I could have stayed in Bethlehem. And how is it that she went? How could she expect to come back from Moab with fullness? How can you get away from God and have blessing? The thought is there. Do you see how she tends to blame the Lord? I'm very slow to read this. I never want to meet a child of God and it happens. Just full of unpleasantness. Full of wretchedness and blaming the Lord. That's a serious thing. Because the Lord's not at fault. Here she is. In verse 20. The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. And she heaps the blame on the Lord. Then again, verse 21. I went out full. And the Lord hath brought me home again empty. She's talking about the Lord. And again, in verse 21, the Lord hath testified against me. And again, in verse 21, the Almighty hath afflicted me. What's wrong? That your view is so jaundiced, so distorted, your judgment is right off center. She should see herself recognizing that she would not now want to go to Moab. That comes out there. I am without full, and now I'm coming back empty. That seems to say I should never have been there. And neither she should. Along with her husband. How come they went to Moab in the first place? I said on Sunday night, was it? They did not pray about going. They did not get the mind of God to go there. How then can she blame it on the Lord? She took herself to Moab, as did her husband, Elimelech. And they went to the far country. They turned their back on the Lord. And you can't come home full. When you've just shut the Lord out of your life completely, and you've gone head over heels after the world, you can't come home any other way but empty. And that's her distress. You see, Naomi's really a lovely name. If we talk about this name, she says the opposite is Mara. And if you have a margin, it's all interpreted for you there, so that you're not lost in a quandary. Naomi means pleasantness. Furthermore, Mara means the opposite, just bitterness and sadness and emptiness of soul. That's exactly the state of the backslider. That's the Christian out of God's will. If there was one child of God here tonight who for years has not been in communion with God, I'm pretty well prepared to say you're not a happy person. And very often, the most miserable and wretched person alive is the Christian who no longer enjoys the Lord, and no longer enjoys God's best, and is right out of God's will. We were reminded tonight of the first question in the catechism. And it's just put in such a lovely way. Man's chief end. What is it? We can say even more particularly the Christian's chief end. And what is that? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Not to be filled with emptiness and life's shadows and bitterness. See, that word Naomi happens to work its way into the text of Scripture. Not precisely the name Naomi, but the word in which it's based. You find it in Psalm 27. A psalm you've read, I'm sure, many and many a time. Probably a number here know the psalm of by heart. And yet the root word that gives us Naomi appears in the psalm. There in verse 4, it would be a word that if we were told it was the word of Ruth, and mind you, it's a psalm of David, and did he hear something of his great-great-grandmother and the things she said? I can't allege that. But what I am saying, it's just the sort of thing Ruth might have said. The day she debated with Naomi. The day she dug her heels in. The day she said, yes, I'm going on. I'm going all the way with God. And I'm not turning back. The devil and the world is nothing for me. Here it is. One thing. It's lovely. It's the motto of the Christian. It certainly sums up the life and the attitude of Ruth. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. Not only enough to desire the thing, but to seek it out from God, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And you ask, did you say there's some word there associated with Naomi? Yes, I did. You're now saying, well, where is that word? It's right there in verse 4 in this model text, a text that you could well commit to heart and to memory. And that word for Naomi springs out of the text here insofar as the word beauty, the beauty of the Lord, is mentioned. All the days of my life, that's Ruth exactly. The one thing, that one purpose that consumes my whole being. That's Ruth exactly. And she's saying here, I want to get close to the Lord. To dwell with Him all the days of my life. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. And that same word appears, we needn't turn it up now. In Psalm 90 verse 17, when the prayer is, very similarly, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And there you have instances in the book of Psalms where that word that gives us the name Naomi is right there, resident in the text. And what does it relate to? Why, the beauty of the Lord. And in the Psalm 90, Moses prays that prayer. And he's saying, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. What's sad to say with Naomi? Nobody could see the beauty of the Lord in her. All men and women, there is a call tonight that rings out in this service for every believer. Put your life on the altar. Give your heart to Christ afresh. Dedicate yourself to the service of the gospel. Hold nothing back, but be like Ruth. And venture on with God and say, Lord, here's the one thing that I desire. I want to see the beauty of Christ. I want to see the beauty of the Lord. How about reading your Bible like that? And then praying like Moses, let the beauty of the Lord be upon me. Instead of friends and neighbors of earlier years peering into her face and saying, can it be? Is this really Naomi? And she cut the nose off them. Don't you call me Naomi. That was tough. But then she had felt the rod of affliction. And she didn't show the beauty of the Lord. I wonder if you're living up to your name. if it could be said of you, you're a child of the King, is the beauty of the Lord seen in you. You have to look at the time of their arrival. It's recorded by the Holy Spirit there in verse 22. They got there. They got to Bethlehem. They got there at the right time, at the beginning of the barley harvest. Do you know the barley harvest is the first harvest of the year? The time of the barley harvest is plainly revealed in the Bible. Exodus chapter 9 and verse 31. If you notice the crops here, reference is made to the crops at a given time of the year. Exodus chapter 9, verse 31. The flax and the barley was smitten. And the barley was in the ear and the flax was bald. That is to say, the barley was ripe. It was ready for harvesting. And so was the flax. So then in the land of Israel and also in the land of Egypt, where the climate is similar, the flax and the barley are gathered in at the same time of the year. But the wheat is not ready for harvesting. It says in verse 32, the wheat and the rye were not smitten in the plagues of Egypt because they were not growing up. The wheat harvest will not come until later. But the barley harvest is first. And what time of the year does it come? Why, it comes at this time, which is described in the book of Exodus, the first Passover. When the lamb was slain, when the blood was applied to the lintel and to the doorpost, that was the time when the wrath of God fell in Egypt and the flax and the barley were smitten. That's the time of the barley harvest. The time of the Passover, when the lamb was slain, when the blood was shed. Imagine Ruth saying goodbye to Moab, making her way to Bethlehem, and getting there just in time for the barley harvest, which is the Passover season. You read also in the book of Joshua. We needn't turn it up now, but you can read the early chapters. The first five will suffice in the book of Joshua, how when the spies went to Jericho, Rahab thought to hide them in return for her own safety. Up there on the roof, she said, you can hide. And she covers them over. What did she use? The flax. The flax was just pulled up from the fields. And now it's spread out on the roof to dry. Exactly what Exodus chapter 9 says. It's the Passover time. When the spies reached Jericho, it's the Passover time. And there in the encampment under Joshua, the children of Israel kept the Passover on the banks of the Jordan. And the explanation is, before they enter into the waters of the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan divide on every side, the reference is, the Jordan overflows her banks all the time of harvest. That is to say, the barley harvest. It's not the wheat harvest. The Jordan doesn't overflow with the wheat harvest. It overflows with the barley harvest. Because the barley harvest takes place at the Passover time. That's just in the early spring. When the snows of Hermon have melted and the water comes down in immense volume down the river Jordan so that the river overflows its banks. And that was some time to cross the river. But the Lord opened up a way and Israel crossed on dry ground. And so, the barley harvest brings these memorials. The deliverance from Egypt. The slaying of the lamb. The crossing of the river Jordan by the hosts of Israel under Joshua's command. That's a type of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the first fruits are mentioned. And that's the gathering of the barley harvest. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 will say this, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So the Apostle Paul is saying here, look, here's the parallel to the gathering in of the barley harvest. The first fruits of the year. These are typified by the resurrection of Christ. And now is Christ risen from the dead. So when we look into the barley harvest and think of the first fruits then being gathered in, the first fruits for the whole year, the first fruits of the barley harvest, that's a picture of Christ's resurrection. How is that? Verse 23 also says, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Well, how is that? To get the answer, you have to turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And I want to bring this to your attention this evening, because there's a very precious lesson. In the barley harvest, the first fruits belong to the Lord. So when Ruth came home with Naomi, unpleasant as she was and unhappy as she came on a glorious occasion. She didn't come when everything was over, when the cupboards were empty, when the blessing had evaporated. But no, it was just at the beginning. Oh, the goodness of God. How unsurpassable are His judgments. And she gets into Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And Leviticus 23 describes the offering of the first fruits. We're told there what happens. The end of verse 10. You will bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Did Ruth see that? We're not told. Did she stand alongside Naomi at the beginning of the barley harvest? Men and women, this is what happens. This is exactly what happens at the beginning of the barley harvest. A sheaf is taken out of the field. The first of the sheaves. The first of the year. The first fruits. And remember the apostle saying, this is a type of Christ. We see Christ in resurrection fullness. Christ in resurrection glory. And you say, well, how is that? I don't see that. Well, consider this. This sheaf was cut down. And so Christ suffered unto death. Then this sheaf is lifted up. Verse 11. When the sheaf is brought to the priest, there is a ritual to be followed. And he will lift the sheaf. He lifts it from off the altar. Look at this. He lifts the sheaf high up, as high as he can, toward God. And it said that he will wave that sheaf backwards and forwards, and perhaps even circling it around as well, as if to say, here I present this sheaf before God, that man can look upon it and see no imperfection in it. And I lift this sheaf up from the altar where the blood has been sprinkled, and I lift it up to God that God might look upon it and see no imperfection in it. Oh, what a picture of Christ, raised again from the dead, raised for our justification, so that when He ascends into heaven, He is accepted for us. And do you know that comes out there? That comes out, verse 11. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be what? To be what? Look at it, child of God. Look at it carefully. To be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath shall the priest wave it. Ordinarily the Sabbath would be on the seventh day. And the morrow after the Sabbath would be the eighth. It would be the equivalent of the Lord's Day. It would be the equivalent of the resurrection day. You see that? The morrow after the Sabbath. And fittingly, on occasions, this would be the way of it. The day after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, the sheaf would be lifted from off the altar, the place of sacrifice, and presented in the heavenlies. All in that, in the symbolism of it, lifted up to God, that it might be accepted, it says. Might be accepted for you. Can you see what we're saying? And the lamb must be slain at the same time. And when Christ died on the cross, His death was accepted for me. Everything about this sheaf is accepted for me. When Christ died on that cross, His death is accepted for me. His righteousness is accepted for me. His rising again from the dead is accepted for me. His entrance into heaven is accepted for me. His sitting down at the right hand of the Father is accepted for me. His intercession for my soul is accepted for me. All that He did, men and women, all that He did at Calvary and in the resurrection and in the ascension, all that He did and all that He is doing and all that He will yet do will be accepted for me. Oh, that's a wonderful truth. Because what we do, if we're talking about salvation, can't be accepted of God. And so many Christians don't see this. Maybe the lesson of the first fruits is something they have never quite grasped. Christ the first fruits. So the apostle's saying. And He is lifted up into the heavenlies, presented before God to be accepted for me. In His death, in His resurrection, in His ascension, He is accepted for me. Well, you say, well, what exactly would that mean on my part? Well, we can't be accepted of God for ourselves, either anything we have done or could do. You think of your prayers, your faith, and your sincerity. These are not intended to be the ground of your acceptance with God. A lot of Christians can't see this. And they have the imagination, well, if I'm going to be accepted as a Christian, as a sinner saved by grace, it will be on account of, partly on account of my prayers and my faith and my sincerity. And if I don't have these elements in my life, then I'll not be accepted. That's a mistake. My prayer is important, and obviously faith is essential, and sincerity is to be recommended. But these things are not the ground of your acceptance. And maybe you're going to say, well, why can I not be accepted? If you think of your good works, why are my good works not accepted? There are people in Kilkeel, I'm certain, tonight who would be ready to ask that question. If you tell me my good works are not accepted of God, why is that? Or my respectability, why is that not accepted by God? Or my prayers, my faith, my earnestness, my sincerity, why are these not accepted with God? Is that not a serious thing? It is. But then these things are not intended to be the ground of acceptance. These may be the marks of a Christian, but they're not intended to be the ground of your acceptance. Because you need a better foundation than that. Somebody says, well, how is it? Well, why would my good works not be accepted? Or how is it my respectability would not be accepted? Or my prayers, or my faith? I want you to listen to this as carefully as you can, because your peace of heart may well depend on it. You have the answer here in Leviticus. The lifting up of the sheaf is accepted. Isn't that clear? Yes, we saw that in verse 11. When He will wave the sheaf, when Christ is risen, He is accepted for you. And you couldn't get a better ground of acceptance with God than that. But look over at chapter 22. And when you get to verse 21 there, there's reference made to the peace offering. And we're going to talk about you and your peace with God. Listen, verse 21 makes this clear. It shall be perfect to be accepted. And there shall be no blemish therein. You see, verse 20, likewise, whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, because it shall not be acceptable for you. making peace with God. That peace is established by acceptance. But that which is not perfect can't be offered. And what about your good works? I just ask the question now, are your good works perfect? You say, no. Is there a blemish in your good works? You say, yes. Well, look at verse 21. It has to be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Your good works are of little avail when they're not perfect and there's a blemish in them. You take the next one, respectability. Is your respectability perfect? You say, no. Is there a blemish in it? Yes, there is. Well, I'm afraid it says here, it has to be perfect to be accepted. And your good works not being perfect, and your respectability not being perfect, can't be accepted for you. And what about your prayers? Are they perfect? Would there be a blemish in your prayers? Oh, you say, yes, I know that. My prayers are far from perfect. And yes, there is a blemish in my praying. Well then, your prayer can't be accepted for you. It's Christ who's accepted. Your faith in Christ is essential. He is the substitute. He is the one who is exalted on high. And when He rose from the dead, He rose for me. He's accepted for me. And you can say there, your earnestness, your faith, your sincerity, are these things all perfect? The answer is, no, they're not. Do they have a blemish in them? Is there a blemish in your prayers? A blemish in your faith? A blemish in your earnestness? Yes. And therefore, it can't be accepted. It has to be perfect to be accepted. And now the sinner is going to say in desperation, in extreme anxiety, where can I find that which is accepted? And the sheaf of the first fruits. Picturing Christ rising from the dead and ascending into heaven. Look, the priest is lifting that sheaf, lifting it up unto God. And it is the picture of Christ, having been cut down in life, ascending up into heaven, that he might be accepted for me. And I say, is he perfect? The answer is, glory to God, yes he is. Is there any blemish in him? The answer is, thank God, there is not. Is he accepted for me? Yes he is. The message of the sheaf of the first fruits is this. Christ, the well-beloved, is accepted for me. And Ruth coming home at the beginning of the barley harvest would have had that joy, very likely, of having someone tell her and show her the significance of this ancient ceremony. How, at the beginning of the barley harvest, the very first sheaf was cut out of the field and brought home and brought into the house of God and laid out there on the altar and lifted by the priest upwards into the presence of God that it might be accepted. For those who worship, for those who pray, for those who are the Lord's people, isn't that a load off your shoulders? Aren't you glad tonight that in this peace offering you can say, that's my portion. I know now something of what the Lord has done for me. That His death was accepted for me. His righteousness is accepted for me. His rising again from the dead is accepted for me. His entrance into glory, even into heaven, His entrance into heaven is accepted for me. His sitting down at the right hand of the Father is accepted for me. His intercession for my soul is accepted for me. Christ, the first fruits, accepted for me. It was a signal favor that the Lord should bring Naomi with all her sorrows and wretchedness home to Bethlehem at that time. And Ruth, a stranger and a pilgrim, that she should come at that time to learn about the ceremony of the first fruits, the very first sheaf. Was she there? Did she see it? The very first sheaf taken out of the field. And the ceremony itself, telling her, explaining how Christ would come and he would be accepted for us. Do you know, through the blood of the cross, that's how my sins are put away. I'm accepted because of his blood. And because he has ascended up into heaven like the chief of the first fruits, I'm accepted on his account. And that's how I have peace with God. Do you have full assurance tonight? Is there one here who has been plagued with doubt for years because you're worrying about your sincerity and your faith and your earnestness, and you're putting all your dependence on that instead of resting your faith for acceptance with God entirely on Christ and saying, there it is, Ruth came home, and that was her joy back then. Let's bow in prayer. The beginning of the barley harvest meant that the rest of the harvest was to come. All that year, Ruth labored in the harvest field, and she brought in with joy those sheaves. Aye, she came as one well rewarded, having come to trust under the wings of the Almighty. How is it with your soul tonight? Can you say, yes, I'm resting on Christ. I know that he's accepted for me. I'm not saved by my works. It's important for the Christian to live right, to honor the Lord, to have a clear testimony. But you can't put dependence on what you have done. Your dependence must rest entirely on what he has done, on what he means even to your soul. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us again tonight. We recognize that acceptance is only obtained through that which is perfect. And O God, we thank thee for the one who is perfect. We praise thee, Lord, there was no guile found in his mouth. Christ was that sinless, spotless Lamb of God. We thank thee this evening for the child of God. We can say, we've been accepted all because of him. Oh Lord, we rejoice in our standing. We thank the Lord that therein we find peace with God. Christ's work was satisfactory. Thank the Lord he rose again. And he lives in the power of an endless life. We have acceptance because of Christ. Oh, we thank the Lord for the blessed truth that we have considered this evening. That time where Ruth and Naomi came back to Bethlehem, Judah. Lord, we pray in these days we might be taken up more with Christ. Our gaze might be fixed on him. Lord, as a result even of this week of meetings, we'll know that closer walk will be different. Oh God, bless the word to each weary soul. Should there be those, Lord, that have lacked assurance, Lord, we pray this word might be indelibly written on their heart. But thank the Lord, the old devil cannot take away the peace of God. Lord, we pray that thou would strengthen the children of God tonight. Speak to any that's backslidden, bring them back. See the lost. Now, Lord, part us in thy blessing, and in thy fear, and accept of our thanks. for thy mercies toward us and for thy goodness toward us tonight and throughout this week. May the blessing of the triune God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, rest and abide thy people both now and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name.